Last time, beloved, I said that Solomon's placing of the ark in the temple was not only the highest point in Old Testament history for the ark, but was the highest point in Old Testament history in general. Think of it. At this time, the promised land was occupied, and Israel reigned over kingdoms to the north, all the way to the Euphrates, and to the south, all the way to the river of Egypt. Not the River Nile, but a little river part way to the River Nile. They possessed the land. The people were numerous as the sand by the seashore. Peace and prosperity prevailed throughout the whole of Palestine. Then Solomon built the temple. The ark was placed in the Holy of Holies, and the glory of the Lord came down. That is the high point in Old Testament history. And it's more obvious that that's the high point when we consider what happened afterwards. In the days of Solomon's son, Rehoboam, the kingdom was divided, never again to attain to such heights. 10 tribes fell away into the idolatry of the golden calves through Jeroboam, the man who made Israel to sin. And only 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, worshipped God at the temple wherein was the ark. Less than 250 years later, the northern kingdom was carried away into captivity by the Assyrians. Less than 150 years after that, the southern kingdom was destroyed by the Babylonians. And even though Judah, or part of Judah, which was taken into captivity, came back, 70 years later, she never attained anything like her glory as in the days of Solomon. So I say again, that was the high point. Solomon's putting the ark into the temple. So what then was the history of the ark after it was installed in the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem? Well, for the years after, the ark was a focal place of pilgrimage. Every year, 3 times a year, the believing men from the southern kingdom and the scattered believers in the northern kingdom would come up to Jerusalem. And the ark was a focal place in that pilgrimage, according to Psalm 122, verse 4. The ark was also a focal place not only in pilgrimage, but also for prayer. Remember how in 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon asked God to hear prayers directed towards the temple. At the heart of the temple is the ark in the Holy of Holies. And so we read in Jonah chapter 2, that Jonah prayed towards the temple, even when he was in the belly of the giant fish. Good King Hezekiah brought the blasphemous letter of Rabshakeh into the temple and prayed, quote, to the God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims. The ark was also a focal place, not only of pilgrimage and prayer, but also a focal place on the Day of Atonement. On that day, the high priest would come into the most holy place and sprinkle the blood of the atonement on and before the mercy seat of the ark. And we said more about that way back in the second sermon of this series. Sometimes, however, the temple was closed off, or it was so corrupted that it was impossible to worship God there. Bit like the abomination of desolation spoken of in Daniel. For instance, wicked King Ahaz placed a Syrian-style altar before the temple, and he shut the temple doors. How could the priests then do their work? How could the high priest go in on the Day of Atonement? Desolate the temple was rendered. And as soon as Hezekiah, Ahaz's son, became king, he opened up the doors of the temple again. Another second instance of this sort of thing came in the days of Manasseh, who reigned for 55 years, and Amon, his son, 2 years. In their day, the temple area was terribly corrupted with pagan altars. Previously, the altars had been in the land, and then into Jerusalem, but never before. And yet now, pagan altars and idols in the temple, even worse than in Ahaz's day. And apparently, at that time, the godly priests removed the ark from from the Holy of Holies. And so when Josiah came to the throne, he said to the godly Levites, quote, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, did build. Because, apparently, they'd taken it out so that it wouldn't be profaned with all the idolatry. That's the last reference to the ark in Old Testament history. Jeremiah 3 is the last reference to it in Old Testament prophecy. So what of the later history of the ark? Well, when Jesus came into the temple for the first time on his 12th birthday, or slightly after, the ark wasn't there. The Holy of Holies was empty. In fact, some of the pagans, Gentiles, said that the Jews were atheists, because at the very center of their temple, they didn't have a statue or an idol. They had an empty room. Your God doesn't exist. You worship a non-existent God. You're atheists. That's what they said. But of course, God is spirit, invisible. The ark wasn't even in the temple built by Zerubbabel after the children of Israel came back from Babylon. So what happened to the ark? Well, presumably, the ark was lost or destroyed when the Babylonians captured Jerusalem and destroyed the temple 586 or 87 years BC. And yet the strange thing is that when you read the account of the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, and the temple items which were taken by the Babylonians, 2 Kings chapter 25, it doesn't actually mention the ark. And if you read Daniel 1 or Daniel 5, which speak of various vessels from the temple in Babylon, the ark isn't mentioned there either. And so our question this morning is the title of our sermon, Where is the Ark Today? Where is the ark today? First, we'll consider this question with respect to earth, and second, with respect to heaven. Where is the ark today? Where is it on earth, and where is it in heaven? Now, there are no shortage of places suggested for the location of the ark on earth. Most of these, as you would expect, are in or around the Middle East, but not all of them. Some even say that the ark is in Ireland, even in Ulster. According to this legend, Jeremiah and a small band of his followers came to Ireland 584 BC, before the temple and Jerusalem fell. Jeremiah and his followers apparently buried the ark under a hill known today as Ollam Fodla's Cairn, or Jeremiah's Cave. Jeremiah also, according to this legend, brought the stone upon which Jacob's head rested, his pillow, and that is known as the coronation stone, which apparently is supposed to sit under the royal throne in Westminster. This view, wholly legendary, is the view of British Israelitism. So they say that the ark's in Ireland. Another possible location for the ark, according to some enthusiasts, is the Vatican. The Vatican. The Roman army captured Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. And then, the vessels from the temple were taken to Rome. And then these vessels taken to Rome, after the fall of the Roman Empire, were appropriated by the Roman Church. There's one Benedictine monk who said that he saw the ark in a cave four stories under an Italian monastery. And he and others, he claims, then moved the ark, along with these other ancient artifacts, to the underground vaults of the Vatican. So it's maybe in Ireland, maybe in the Vatican. Others claim that the ark is in southern France. The Crusaders, who were mostly French, captured Palestine from the Muslims in 1099. They put a French king on the throne of Jerusalem. Shortly thereafter, the Knights Templar, an order, were formed to protect Jerusalem and to aid and defend Christian pilgrims to the Holy Land. And it is further claimed that these Knights Templars, in their searches in Jerusalem and around the site where they thought the temple was found, discovered the ark. And later they transported it to a cathedral in southern France. And today, there's a secret order called the Priory of Zion, which traces its order back to the Knights Templar, which say that they know where the Ark is and that they're going to reveal it when the time is right. And this Priory of Zion, this secret order, features in the fictional work The Da Vinci Code, which makes many false claims against the Lord Jesus. Ireland, the Vatican, southern France. Other sites are suggested in the Middle East. The Ethiopians claim that the Ark is in Ethiopia. The Queen of Sheba, they locate, as coming from Ethiopia. The Queen of Sheba, they say, had a son called Menelik, a son by her and Solomon, and this son came to Jerusalem and stole the Ark from Solomon's temple. And now the Ark is closely guarded in a special building in Aksum in Ethiopia. This is another fictitious legendary account going back to a 14th century legend which was designed to justify a new royal dynasty. There was a battle for the royal throne, and this new royal dynasty arose, and they thought they could justify their claim to be the royal family of Ethiopia if they said that they were descended from King Solomon through the Queen of Sheba. Ethiopia. Going further north, others claim Egypt. And this view was picked up in the film Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. We're opposed to drama. We've got some good pamphlets on that. You can ask for them and we'll hand those on. Others say that the Ark is not in Ethiopia or in Egypt, but in Sinai. There seems to be no end to all these legends. That would be the place, actually, in which the Ark was first made. We saw that in the first of this series, Exodus 25. The Apocrypha, 2 Maccabees chapter 2. In the Apocrypha, Jeremiah took the Ark, and not, as the British Israelites claim, took the Ark to Sinai, where these other people claim. Along with these other temple items, he took the Ark to Horeb and then hid it there. Strangely enough, the Roman Catholic Church, which says that the Apocrypha, including 2 Maccabees, is scripture, the Roman Catholic Church, I suppose, would have to hold that that's where the Ark was placed, because they say the Apocrypha is God's word. Others claim, don't worry, I'm going to stop very soon, others claim Mount Gerizim is the place where the Ark was positioned. They say that Moses buried the sacred vessels, including the Ark, at Mount Gerizim. And you can guess who holds this view? The Samaritans. Because the Samaritans rejected the rest of the Old Testament and just went with the Pentateuch, and they wanted the Ark to be in their territory. Most popular of all the various places, Ireland, France, Vatican, Ethiopia, Egypt, Mount Sinai, Mount Gerizim, most popular of them all is the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. It is claimed that the Ark of the Covenant is under the Muslim mosque called the Dome of the Rock. The argument is that the priests hid it there just before the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. There are even various Jews who claim to have seen the Ark and all the other temple vessels when they were doing archaeological work under the Temple Mount. The problem for them, though, is that that location is politically and religiously explosive. It's one of the holiest sites of the Muslims, and the Muslims don't want them digging under the Temple Mount. So these Jews say that they are prepared to wait for some convenient time and then bring back the Ark as a focal part in Israel's worship. Now, there's one Christian group, or grouping, which is especially concerned to find the Ark. These are the premillennialists and dispensationalists. These two groups teach that there will be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth in Jerusalem, that a new temple will be built in the holy city. And many of them hold, though not all, many of them hold that this temple will have in it the Ark of the Covenant. And there's a logic to it. If you're going to have a literal earthly temple, and the original earthly temple had the ark in it, and the ark was the focal point at the heart of the Holy of Holies. Well, then if you're going to have another earthly temple, and this one's going to be greater, they say, than the previous ones, then the ark would need to be in its Holy of Holies. So they are especially interested, the premillennialists and dispensationalists, in finding the ark. They see the finding of the ark as a sign that the rapture is near. Then everyone will be taken out, all the Christians, and then 7-year literal tribulation, and then 1,000-year earthly reign of Christ on earth. And so they say that if we can find the ark, that's a sign that the rapture is coming, and this will aid us in our preparatory work for rebuilding this temple in Jerusalem in which Christ is to reign bodily in this millennium. Now, amongst these premillennialists and dispensationalists who predict the rediscovery of the ark for this new earthly temple, many of them hold that the ark is hidden in the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And therefore, these people are pro-Israel. They're for the nation of Israel. They are Zionists. And thus they defend Israel in her various battles, military or verbal, against the Arab nations around, because they are God's people. And so we must defend them. And part of the task of the Christian church is to stand up for political, earthly Jerusalem. This is a large part of their theology. It's sad, but that's the way they think. Israel is still God's favorite nation, and one day Israel, the earthly nation, will be saved, and that in the earthly millennium which they predict, the Israelites will be specially favored, preeminent, and the rest of us will be some way under them. Now, the historic Christian church throughout all the ages, and the Reformed faith in particular, calls this Judaizing. This is Judaizing, and the Reformed faith is opposed to it. This is where Jeremiah 3 verse 16 comes in. This is the passage which sheds light on all these myths and all these traditions. Jeremiah 3 verse 16. I've set out for you the wrong views. Now with those in place, let's see what the Bible says. Jeremiah 3 verse 16 and 17 we'll read now. And it shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. In these verses and the surroundings, Jeremiah prophesies of the New Testament age, under the typical fulfillment of the return of the children of Israel from the Babylonian captivity. The Gentiles here are included. Verse 17, it says, all the nations shall be gathered. That's the Gentiles, all the nations. They shall all be gathered, it says, to Jerusalem. Now, Christ explains and develops this prophecy and others more fully in John chapter 4. And he says that the hour is coming, and now is, in which people will not worship God in Mount Gerizim, as the Samaritans thought, we referred to that earlier, or in Jerusalem, for the hour is coming, and now is, when God will have a people worshipping him throughout the earth, in spirit and in truth. There is no holy site now in the New Testament church, because it is Catholic. Worship God in spirit and in truth wherever you are. Verse 16 speaks of a vast enlargement. This is also the New Testament age. It speaks of people being multiplied and increased. Now the church, which was holed up in Palestine for 2,000 years, now the church is Catholic, embracing a vast multitude in all the earth. Verse 18 speaks of unity. The house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel. They shall come together out of the land of the north. Speaking of unity between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, which is a picture of the unity of the Jews and Gentiles in one church. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 15 says, I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. The New Testament equivalent is Ephesians 4 verse 11, which teaches that the ascended Christ gives to his church pastors and teachers for the edifying of the body of Christ. This day, the day of the Gentiles being included, the vast enlargement of the church, the unity of the church, pastors given to the Catholic Church of Christ, this day, according to verse 16, is a far better day than the Old Testament. People aren't going to be talking about the ark anymore. That'll all have passed away because something better has come. A similar argument is found in Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. God says, one day I'm going to make heaven and earth completely new. This is the eternal state as described in 2 Peter chapter 3. And the former heavens and the former earth, nobody will be talking about them anymore because everything will be so much better. And in the eternal state, people won't be saying, oh, wasn't it wonderful that we used to be able to go on holidays and see beautiful places? Because it'll all be so far excelled and surpassed. Well, that's the way it is in Jeremiah 3, verse 16. Nobody will be talking about the ark as such in the New Testament age, because something far better. God's Son will come in the flesh and die for our sins. That was what the ark typified all along. This verse 16, in its context, is to be understood along the same lines with the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, verse 31 and following. God's going to make a new covenant, far better than the old covenant. And now we have it here too, in this new covenant era. People won't be talking about the ark going up to Jerusalem, because Christ has come, the Son of God, and the hour has now come in which they which worship the Father will worship him in spirit and in truth. So the ark, which for centuries was the sacred focal point of Israel's worship, shall be superseded and forgotten. And this is emphasized five times in verse 16. It shall come to pass, in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Nobody be talking about that, because something better's come. Not only will they not say it with the lips, but they shan't think it in their head. Neither shall it come to mind. And then too, they won't even think regarding the past with respect to this ark. Thirdly, neither shall they remember it. They're not going to speak about it, or think about it, or remember it, because something far better has come, that which typified. And then fourthly, neither shall they visit it. No more going up to Jerusalem to visit the ark. Because John 4, Jesus said, it's not in Jerusalem or in this mountain. Wherever people worship God in spirit and in truth. That's the New Testament age. And if the ark were found, imagine that, say more about this later. But if the ark was found, people most definitely would visit it. It would be the greatest sacred relic ever to have been found. People would fly from all parts of the world to see it, if it were found. But Jeremiah says, neither shall they visit. There will be no visiting of the ark, which means the ark will not be found. Because if it were found, it would most definitely be visited. The last part, fifthly, neither shall that be done any more. That is, if you take it that way, none of the former things with the ark will ever happen again. No more. Or, if you take done to refer to make, the ark will never be made again. Not only will the old one be passed away and gone forever, but they're not going to make a new one according to the former instructions in Exodus 25. Five times. They're not going to talk about it. They're not going to think about it. They're not going to remember it. They're not going to visit it in pilgrimage or anything else. And it's not going to be made again. Now, there's not much point then looking for Jeremiah's cave in Ireland, or for a cathedral in the south of France, or in the vaults of the Vatican, or in Ethiopia, in that special building in Aksum, or in Egypt, or at Mount Gerizim, or at Mount Sinai, or under the Temple Mount. This verse, Jeremiah 3, verse 16, is so emphatic that there are even some premillennials and dispensationists who have been convinced by it. And so they say, yes, we hold there's going to be a millennial temple, literal earthly temple in Jerusalem for this 1,000 years, but there's going to be no ark because we can't get round Jeremiah 3 and verse 16. So why then did God make this ark? And why then have we been tracing its fascinating history from Sinai all the way the wilderness wanderings across the Red Sea, fall of Jericho, Shiloh into the Philistines' hands, coming back into Israelite hands, Kirjath-Jearim, David bringing it to Jerusalem, Solomon putting it in the temple. Why then did God make it, and why did God have this history of the ark for us? And then take the ark away. Well, as we said, the ark is a type and picture of better things. It's a type of Jesus Christ. And God used these types and pictures and shadows to teach his people. Galatians 4 likens them to children, to teach his people for the greater coming day, the New Testament age. And when the ark was destroyed or lost, almost certainly when the Babylonians captured Jerusalem, God is teaching us that these Old Testament types are passing away. Because some of the Old Testament types had already passed away before the New Testament came, like the ark of the covenant. He's weaning away the children. He said, you've had pictures long enough. I'm going to take some of the pictures away so that you look for the reality which is coming. But if you think about it, if the ark is passing away, the ark now was the central holy object in the worship of the ancient Israel, if the ark passes away and it will not be visited or remembered or spoken about anymore, if the ark is taken away, the heart of all that Old Testament typology with the temple and tabernacle, well then the whole Old Testament typical system goes. Because you can't have a day of atonement without the ark, nothing to sprinkle the blood upon. And then what did the priests do? And what about the sacrifices? And what about the law which requires it? See, the Old Testament itself teaches here, and I could pull out a whole host of other passages, that the various types, shadows, laws of the Old Testament are going to fade away when the greater age which they typify comes in the Messiah. Because now that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, he's the one who had the law of God written in his heart, much better than having two tables of stone in a golden casket. He said he came to do God's will. He obeyed the law perfectly. And there's not much point sprinkling blood before a golden mercy seat on the top of a chest in a special room when the Son of God has come and poured out his blood for the salvation of his church. Why would you sprinkle blood before a golden box? When Christ has come, why would you need such a thing when Christ has come? And you don't need God to speak in a holy pillar of smoke and the ark in the holy place when the Word of God has become flesh and walked among us and we have the record of his life in the four Gospels and he sent his Spirit to inspire the rest of the New Testament to give us the full revelation of God written so the church might know the mind of Christ. We don't need the ark then. Because the ark served its day as a type and shadow for a lesser day in the Old Testament. Days of types and shadows. And then the one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church of Jews and Gentiles, which was God's aim all the way through, comes and is now indwelt by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's why God has removed the ark. And you see, if the ark were to be found, think of the idolatry which would result. In the days of Hezekiah, that golden serpent, which had been held up, Numbers 21, for the people of Israel to look towards for cure from the poison of the snakes. Well, that golden serpent, people were worshipping it. And Hezekiah, as the king, had to stop the idolatry, and he said, Nehushtan, which in Hebrew means brass. It's just brass. You don't worship it, it's brass. But it's an important role in earlier Old Testament history, but now it's been used for idolatry, so he got rid of it. Now think what would happen if the ark was found. The Jews would worship it. Not a doubt about it. The vast majority of Christians, professing Christians in the world, would worship it. Most Christians already worship statues and idols. Think if they actually had one that God made through Bezalel on Mount Sinai. The Muslims too. They would worship it. the Buddhists and the Hindus, they're all looking out for holy things to worship. They'll worship just about anything. This would be such a place for people visiting it, and idolatry to become a scourge to the whole earth. This is why the Christian church ought not engage in speculations and searching and archaeological digs and excavations left, right, and center in the Middle East and even elsewhere, looking for the ark. According to legend and tradition, the holy object connected with the New Testament is what? The Holy Grail, the cup from which the Lord drank at the Last Supper. And all the myths and legends and time wasted looking for the Holy Grail. It speaks of the blood of Christ which is shed for sinners. Believe that and forget about all that hopeless quest. Well, in the Old Testament, as it were, the Holy Grail is the ark. And we're not to worry ourselves with those things. Say no more. Let these things not come to mind. Don't remember it. Don't go and visit it. Don't try and make it. Because the reality has come. Instead of seeking all those things, it's time to seek the Lord. Seek the Lord Jesus Christ, who is typified in these things. There's the blood of atonement. There's mercy. There's the revelation of the holiness and justice of God. Don't stick with the types. Move forward into the reality. That's the glory of the New Testament age. The ark on earth, don't bother with it. Preach on it. Understand it from the scriptures, and understand that we're in the age of fulfillment. Now what about the ark in heaven? With this we close. Revelation 11 verse 19 is the last reference to the ark of the covenant in sacred scripture. Revelation 11 verse 19. Verses 15 to 19 of Revelation 11 contain the seventh trumpet blown by the seventh angel. We need first of all to identify the time spoken of. Look at verse 18. The nations were angry and thy wrath is come. I ask you, what is the great day of God's wrath? Second, the time of the dead. What is the great time of the dead? Third, that they should be judged. What is the great time of judgment and of the judgment of the dead when God's wrath is revealed? Fourth, that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great. So this judgment of the dead will involve rewards for the people of God, small and great, all who fear God's name. This is the resurrection of all the saints in all the ages. And then fifth, shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth with their sins. The time of the great destruction. Verse 18 is describing the last day. That's when the wrath of God finally fully comes. That's the time of the dead when they're raised. That's the day of judgment when all small and great assemble before the throne of God and Jesus Christ. And when all the saints are rewarded for their patience and perseverance in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Verse 15, the seventh angel sounds, great voices in heaven, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The kingdoms are already Christ by purchase at the cross. This is speaking of the day of final fulfillment, when all the wicked are purged away, and now all the world in reality to the last man serves Christ gladly. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, the eternal state. This is why verses 16 and 17, the 24 elders, which represent the church, New Testament, 12, the number of the church, New Testament and Old Testament, fall on their faces and worship God, giving him thanks. O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. Now, with the time set, with the seventh seal, at the end of the world and the final judgment of the resurrection of the dead, verse 19, and the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of the testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. The ark was seen in heaven. the temple in which the ark was kept was seen. The temple of God was open. In other words, now everybody can come into the temple, not just the priests or the high priests. The temple of God is open for all the children of God, the least to the greatest. And in the temple is the Ark of the Testament, and it's seen, not hidden away in the Holy of Holies, wide open, no garments on top of it. The Ark is seen, and the temple is opened, because the mystery of God is revealed. And now God no longer keeps any secrets, even Old Testament secrets. The reality of the temple, dwelling with God, the fulfillment of the covenant of grace, the Ark. We can see the mercy of God and the holiness of God, because the end has come, and the tabernacle of God is with man. And the ark, Jesus Christ himself, our mercy seat, walks in the midst of the people of God forever. That's the ark on earth, and the ark in heaven. Amen.